scripture reading this morning is going to, we're going to start in Mark, but if you would, go ahead and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 4. Get your finger in there, Matthew chapter 4. Give you a moment to get there. It'll be up on the screen as well. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11 in Matthew. Then turn back over to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 12 and 13. And these are two accounts of the same it's the same thing. Matthew is a little more detailed. So from Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, speaking of Jesus, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So if you were to turn back over to Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. David?
Good morning and welcome. My name is David, one of the pastors here at Eastside Community Church. Good to see you. Good to see all of you. Thank you, seriously, for coming to worship God with us here at Eastside Community Church. We're so thankful. I'm seeing members. I'm seeing visitors. It's just a very exciting morning. So thank you for allowing us to be a part of your morning. We hope these services are edifying to you and reorient your heart to God. So how many of you woke up this morning to your iPhone for your alarm clock? Anybody wake up to their iPhone for an alarm clock? Okay, how many of you have Apple products? Don't have Apple products? Don't like Apple? Okay, so we have a mix here in our congregation, I see. I recently had some back pain, and I still have it, and I was kind of laying in bed, and I've been looking at my phone like this, which is not a good thing to do, and it got me to thinking about Steve Jobs. You might remember Steve Jobs. He's the former CEO of Apple. Think different. And he's known now as this tycoon, business icon. But a lot of people don't know that at one point in Steve Jobs' career at Apple, the company he co-founded, he had a lot of tension with the board. It was very turbulent. And the board at Apple, the company he co-founded, eventually told him, "We're relieving you of your operating responsibilities." And then after that, he resigned. In an interview, he said it was devastating. He had dedicated his whole adult life to this career, and now he was gone. And so for the next 12 years, he starts this company called Next. And he comes out with this computer that's $6,000. And then, oh, by the way, you have to get this printer with it. It's another $2,000. And he thinks everyone's going to buy it, and nobody buys it. And it's 12 years of wilderness. 12 years of being bruised, battered, humiliated, and feeling like a failure. And then as providence would have it, in a strange turn of events, Apple invites him to come back. They say, "Hey, we're struggling. We're going down. Could you come help us?" He says, "Yes." And he gets the right leaders, he has the right vision, he empowers people, and what do you know? He turns it around And it's one of the greatest stories in American history of business. And something changed in Jobs when he came back 12 years later after being in the wilderness and battered and bruised and beaten. And people said, we noticed a different guy. He's more emotionally intelligent. He more delegates. He more empowers people. It was the wilderness that changed him. One writer says, I am convinced that he would not have been as successful after his return at Apple if he hadn't gone through his wilderness experience at Next. Steve Jobs went through a wilderness, and if you follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior from time to time, he will also send you into a wilderness. If you're new with us here at Eastside Community Church, we've been going through this sermon series, the Gospel of Mark. If this is your first time here, welcome. You picked a good Sunday. We just started this sermon series last week, and one of our declarations as a church is that the Bible is really important, and it has no error, and it's incapable of making error, and it's what God uses to build us in our faith. So what we're doing is we're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and we're learning and relearning and rediscovering the glory of who Jesus Christ is. And last week we saw this glorious moment where Christ is baptized. He's sinless. He's the Savior. He has no flaws whatsoever, but he gets baptized to identify with his followers. And there when he's baptized, he has the Father present and the Holy Spirit, our God, one God and three persons present. And there's this voice from heaven that says, you are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. This glorious moment. And now he's ushered into the wilderness. We know what it's like to be in the wilderness. We know what it's like to read our Bible and pray and feel nothing. We know what it's like to have kids walk away from God and pray and pray and pray and seem like God's not answering that prayer. We know what it's like to have someone die that's really close to us, and years later we're still grieving and silent and we wonder, is God hearing me? Does anybody care? We know what it's like to go into the wilderness. Perhaps you feel like the Apostle Paul felt at one point where he said he despaired of life itself. God sends you into the wilderness to not to discover what you have in your heart, but to show you what's in your heart. Amen. God already knows. God sends us into the wilderness to refine us, to train us, to prepare us for greater usefulness later in the kingdom of God. In the wilderness, in times of suffering and sorrow and difficulty, it's there in those dry moments of life that we learn to live for heaven and become dependent on God. The wilderness, none of us want to go to the wilderness, but it's God's training ground to help us to become more like Christ. And we must continue to obey God even in the wilderness. I've got 2 points for you this morning in light of the fact that we have 2 verses. One, God sends you into the wilderness for a purpose. 2, God supplies help for the wilderness. First point, God sends you into the wilderness for a purpose. Look with me, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Immediately, it shows up again. The word immediately comes up over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. It shows up 41 times. Mark's Gospel is the earliest one to be written. It's action-packed. Jesus was constantly on the move. The word immediately can be translated as quickly, without delay, just then. Mark writes this gospel, but it's Peter's interpretation. If you know anything about Peter, he was kind of all over the place. And we're told the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. The language drove him out is very strong. It's the same kind of language that Mark used later when Jesus cast out all kinds of demons. We have that in front of us in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is building the kingdom of God, and of course, there's going to be spiritual warfare. And we're told the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Not every reference in your Bible of Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's just within your spirit kind of language. But this is God language. God, the Holy Spirit, not an it, he, a person, fully God, distinct from Father and Son, leading Jesus into the wilderness. Sometimes I hear Christians speak about being led by the Spirit. It's almost always them in a victorious situation. But here, Jesus is led by the Spirit and he goes into the wilderness. Sometimes being sensitive to the Spirit means you end up in hard places. Sometimes we find ourselves in frustrating situations. I drank too much coffee throughout the day, now I can't sleep, or I didn't study for the test, I did poorly, I didn't save up for the future, now I'm in financial hardship. Sometimes it's on us. There's folly, or we make poor decisions, or we sin. That's true, but other times, we end up in what feels like crushing situations, and it's just God's plan in that season for you. There have been times in my life where I've prayed, read the Bible, sought wise counsel, waited on the Lord, made a faith decision, trusted God's providence, and it still felt like my circumstances were crushing me. Sometimes we get into these situations and we feel shame and guilt and, God, what did I do wrong? And did I not please you? Do I have secret sin? Are you punishing me for my sin of the past before I came to Christ? What's going on here? I'm in the wilderness. God, do you hear my cry? I think it's important to say that this is kind of the normal part of being a Christian, is the suffering, the hardship, the difficulty. When you read the New Testament, you see it comes up over and over again. And God, being the wise doctor that he is, knows that us as the patients need the medicine that is going to cure us from our sin and our lack of character. And the wilderness is the place where he does it most. Sometimes, is it my fault? We feel shame. Something's wrong with me. Did I do something wrong? No, it's part of the Christian life. Think about Job. In the book of Job, Job chapter 1, and the Lord said to Satan, Job 1:8, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" A righteous, godly, holy man, and yet God saw it fit to allow Satan to afflict him and lost loved ones. He lost a lot of possessions, and we do know in some sense that later God restored him. But Job is an example of a righteous man who suffers. And part of growing in righteousness and godliness is that we too will suffer and be in the wilderness. Paradoxically, a paradox is something that sounds like a contradiction, but is actually true. If we didn't have these wilderness seasons, our character would be worse, not better. We'd be less prone to pray. We wouldn't be as sympathetic or empathetic. We wouldn't read our Bibles as much. We wouldn't feel as dependent on God. We would fall away from the living God. God is the wise God who sends us into the wilderness from time to time to train us in righteousness and character. And Jesus goes into the wilderness as the suffering servant. That is one of the main themes of the Gospel of Mark, is that this Jesus, this Messiah, this Son of God, is not coming as a political ruler and reigner, one who automatically preaches to the masses right away, one who's going to have all the money and wealth and possessions as we think in our minds of a king or a ruler. No, he's coming lowly and humbly on a donkey, and he's suffering. And part of the discipleship that we take away is that following Jesus means carrying our cross and following him on the road. It is discipline that God would train us in the wilderness. Hebrews 12, I read this morning, says this: "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Verse 11, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It is the training ground for us. So I'll ask you, how are you doing in your wilderness season? Are you finding reasons to give thanks, or are you grumbling? Are you constantly restless, or are you finding contentment and joy? Are you drawing near to God or running away from God? I think a lot of times when we go into wilderness seasons, we excuse ourselves to sin. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's something online that we shouldn't be looking at. Maybe it's distraction through social media and Facebook and TikTok. Maybe it's excessive online shopping. Part of our hearts, we're frustrated that we're in the wilderness. We're mad at God, and so we say, God, I'm going to sin and do my own thing and fall away from you. Instead, what God wants us to do is draw near to him, ready and willing and acceptable with open arms, saying, come, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Sinning in the wilderness and rebellion against God only makes our circumstances worse. It is God's hand in the midst of your circumstances. We want our circumstances to change. God wants you to change. And he's giving you these circumstances to change you. Charles Spurgeon from the 1800s, a man who struggled with depression most of his adult life, who had severe gout and chronic pain, who had an unbelievable amount of criticism from the naysayers, whose wife was an invalid at one point pretty soon into their marriage. He says this, remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. We talk about the wisdom of God. God knows everything. It's impossible for God to learn anything. He knows both the actual and the possible. That's just a fancy way of saying he knows everything that's going to happen and knows everything that could have happened had he done something differently. And that you were praying and reading your Bible and going to church and following the best you can, and now you find yourself in these really hard circumstances and you think, God, where are you? Do you trust the wisdom of God? Can you just, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to be willing to live with uncertainty. You cannot know all the details of your life and the next steps. God does not reveal that. He wants you to trust him day by day, moment by moment, leaning upon him, becoming dependent on him. We learn this best in the wilderness. We need these wilderness seasons in our life, and Jesus goes into the wilderness, and we learn more about what happens there. We learn that God will send us into the wilderness, but also God supplies help for the wilderness. Verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. We're told that Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days. The number 40 is symbolic in Scripture. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights. Israel wandered through the desert for 40 years. Elijah was led 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. This 40 number has all this symbolism. You see it a lot. And similar to the Israelites in the wilderness, the Israelites go into the wilderness and they grumble and they complain and they wish they were back in Egypt. It was less than a month later, after leaving this great story in the book of Exodus, as they're parting their way to the promised land, less than a month later, they start to grumble and complain about food and provision and leadership in the wilderness. And here Christ is making up for the sin of Israel. As opposed to grumbling and complaining and giving in to temptation, he honors God. In the Garden of Eden, quickly there we see in Genesis 1, there's this amazing story of God creating everything from nothing. And then chapter 3, we see Satan come and our first parents, Adam and Eve, who represented us in the Garden of Eden, sin and fail and fall. Here, Christ is going to be tempted by the evil one, does not sin and fall. He makes up for the sin of Adam and Eve. This is why Jesus is often referred to as the second Adam. So Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days. And we're told he's tempted by Satan. I read a disturbing study from over 10 years ago that said this, 4 out of 10 Christians strongly agree that Satan is, quote, not a living being, but a symbol of evil. That's professing Christians saying Satan is not real, but a symbol of evil. Satan is not a myth. He is real. He's really tempting Jesus here, and he really tempts you as well. The New Testament word for diabolos there is slanderer. That's who he is. That's his character. He's a slanderer. He lies. He accuses. He tempts. If you feel, particularly in your mind, thoughts and ideas that are accusatory, did God really say, are you really good enough? Don't you remember? These lies that we hear, that could be, not always sure, a form of spiritual warfare. And Jesus is going to build the kingdom of God through preaching, through teaching, through empowering women, through welcoming children, through healing those who are sick, through welcoming the outcast. A life-changing 3 years that sets the course for the rest of history, and the enemy's trying to get him to fail and fall. Here at Eastside Community Church, we're going through various changes. We have a lot of momentum. We have a lot of exciting things going on, and the evil one would love nothing but to disrupt all the work that we're doing. That's why the prayer ministry and those who pray for our church have to be praying for unity and the protection of our leaders and so on. In Mark's gospel, there's only two verses, and this narrative is extremely brief and abrupt. That's Peter's style. But in Matthew's gospel, as we read earlier, and Luke's gospel as well, we get more details about this interaction between our Savior and Satan. And there's three testings, if you can remember. It's the first testing is the temptation to doubt God's provision and misuse His power. Evil one approaches Jesus and says, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're Jesus Christ. You're the one who created all things. Satan knows who Jesus' identity is. And yet Jesus is in the wilderness without food. He seems abandoned. He seems neglected. He seems like he has not a clue what he's doing. He's saying, if you're really the Son of God, shouldn't you be eating royal food and you have the power to do these wonderful things? Turn these stones into bread. But that would have been to disobey God and not trust His timing for provision. This is a part of what it means to trust God, is to trust that He's going to provide. And Jesus says in response, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy, quoted from memory. Jesus quoted the book of Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. People say it's his favorite Old Testament book of the Bible. And here, when Jesus receives accusation, lie, temptation, how does he fight back? With Scripture. Spiritual consumption of God's Word is essential for thriving as a believer. We neglect it to our spiritual harm. Physical food is imperative to survive, and so is consuming the Word of God. I read a study that said that 50% of Christians throughout the week in America don't read their Bible. Over 50%. This is one of the reasons why we have a call to worship with Scripture and a benediction and a Scripture reading. And we need to consume the Bible. There's this power in receiving God's Word that does a work subconsciously and supernaturally that we cannot articulate. But there's great power in Scripture. And here Jesus fights back with the Word of God. When you are in the wilderness, you too should fight back with the Word of God. The second testing is for Jesus to gain a following by doing a physical stunt. The evil one takes him to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." And the evil one quote Psalm 91:11. He says, "He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against stone." He actually misuses that verse. He quotes it improperly. If you look at the passage, that's not the context. Scripture never advocates that we should put ourselves in harm's way and trust angels to protect us. That's not at all the quote there, or what it's supposed to mean. And what the enemy is trying to do is say, "Look, you're the Son of God. You just started your earthly ministry. You were just baptized. Do you want to gain a big following? Jump. The angels will catch you. Everybody's going to hear it in Judea and Jerusalem and Nazareth, and then there will be a buzz about you and you'll get glory and a following. Do this stunt." And Jesus replies back, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Once again, Jesus fights back with the Word of God. And the third test is to get Jesus to alter His allegiance. Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and promises to give it to Jesus. How can he do that? He can't. He's a liar. He was lying. This is why Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan, For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Over and over again, Christ is using the Old Testament scripture to fight for himself. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about this spiritual warfare, this battle. He says, our battle is not against others, so to speak, but against the principalities of the air. He says, as we fight this spiritual battle, we have various weapons that we can use at our disposal. He speaks of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes for your feet, the helmet of salvation, all defensive weapons. Everything there in Ephesians 6, it's a defensive weapon except for one offensive weapon, and that is the Word of God. He says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When we're on defense all the time, defense, 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 it's not enough. We need to play offense to put points on the board. And when we're in this spiritual battle, we take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We read it. We memorize it. We quote it to ourselves. We hang on to it. And that is what sustains us into the wilderness seasons of our lives. Mark tells us that Jesus was with the wild animals. Mark's gospel is the only gospel that says this. One translation says the wild beast. Here's the context. Mark is writing to Gentiles, probably Romans, Gentiles, someone who's not Jewish, so if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. And they were being persecuted for their faith. Literally, some of them were being tossed to animals. Nero, a leader of that time, had many Christians killed. One person says they, Christians, were covered with the hides of wild beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. Our brothers and sisters overseas right now at this very moment are experiencing physical persecution. And we need to remember them in our prayers and pray for them and think about them and send money overseas and support them. And Mark's gospel, the readers had this impending death that could have come upon them from wild beasts and wild animals. And so what my best interpretation of this is to say that Jesus is in the wilderness with wild animals to show Mark's original audience that God protected Jesus, God will be with you. That Jesus survived, and you might not, because that might not be God's will for you, but Jesus knows what you're going through. And this is why Jesus is often referred to as our great high priest, one who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses in every way. And so we can draw strength from him. The readers of Mark's gospel would have had been energized. What the Savior, the Son of God, was willing to go to the wilderness with wild animals. Here I am, possibly on a death sentence with wild animals, and I'm going to draw comfort that my Savior went first. Jesus is not abandoned in the garden or in the wilderness. Rather, we see in verse 14, it says the angels were ministering to him. Angels were ministering to him. In a previous ministry context, an elderly lady approached me. And, you know, I kind of get a lot of these Bible questions and theology questions. And it's really exciting for me to kind of answer them. And I try my best to answer them. And she had told me about a situation when she was a younger girl, when she had, to her best knowledge, an experience with an angel. And essentially she was in harm's way, and then she was protected, and she feels like an angel helped her. And then she came to me and asked me about the story. Is it real? Is it legitimate? What does the Bible say? And so for about 90 seconds there, I replied back with the best I could say about answering her question. And then she listened to me and she said, oh, well, sounds like you don't know the answer either. I was like, oh, thought I was just helpful there to you. And so we kept talking a little bit more, and I affirmed her. And her whole life, she wondered about this experience. And I said, I don't know the answer exactly because I wasn't there. And even if I was, I don't know if I would still know the answer. But yes. And so let me just say, I think sometimes we see people who are weird and sort of just always talking about the second coming of Jesus, always talking about Satan and demons, and always talking about angels and stuff, and they turn us off so much that we don't want to be like them. But I think some of you probably have swung the pendulum too far in the other direction that you don't make room for the mystical, spiritual, supernatural element of Christianity. This is messy, and God doesn't want us to clean it up. We can't just clean up the Bible because it doesn't make sense to us because we're Western 21st century readers. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Yes, angels are real. No, you don't have your own guardian angel. No, they're not God. No, you shouldn't pray to them. Yes, they may on occasion supernaturally minister and support you in some way, even without you realizing it. What a glorious thing to think of God's provision and protection. I think once the people of God get to heaven and we hear the stories and we look back on our lives, we're going to see that God protected and spared you more than you realized. And Easter is coming up and we celebrate the cross and resurrection of Christ on Friday and Sunday. And it gets a lot of attention. It's unbelievable how much attention Easter and Good Friday gets. And it's a glorious thing. You know, people come to church on Easter and they would never come to church on a different day. It's so good to talk about the cross and resurrection of Jesus. But don't forget about Jesus' life. Don't forget about his perfect life. That counts too for our salvation. Theologians refer to this as Christ's active obedience. There's debate as to whether or not Jesus could have sinned or not. That's a hard question, right? But look at Jesus in the wilderness. He's being tempted and tried, and all of the things Satan tempts him with, Jesus eventually gets. He does eventually get the provision. He does eventually get the angels. He does eventually get the large following. Just on God's timing. And we rush quickly to the cross and resurrection, which is very good, but Jesus' life counts for you too, because when you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But God imputes, as we saw that word with the New City Catechism, his righteousness to you. So God looks at you now as if you've never sinned, because Christ's righteousness is given to you. That would not have been possible had Jesus sinned, but he didn't. It's a glorious truth that it's not just Christ's death and resurrection, but his perfect life that's accredited to us as well. And now we wander and we struggle and we sin and we stray and we find ourselves in the wilderness season. And a question that sometimes people ask is, you know, what is Jesus doing right now in heaven? I walked into the prayer room ministry this morning where they pray every Sunday morning at 8:30 a.m. in classroom 1. And I walked in and a lot of people had their heads down like this. And they were talking, you know, and if you were a secular person, if you don't know God, and you walked into a room and you saw people praying, you would think, these people are out of their mind. What are they doing? They're sitting in a room, they have their eyes closed, and they're mumbling their lips, and what's going on here? Like, we're talking to Almighty God, who hears our prayers, and one of the things that Jesus does now is pray for you. He intercedes for you. We see this in various passages, like Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Interceding, present tense, happening now. This is an amazing thing that as you go into the wilderness and suffer and struggle and wander and pick up the drink even though you're not supposed to and look at stuff that you're not supposed to and fall, God still has this abundant grace and says, come back to me. I've been praying for you. I've been sending supernatural help even though you didn't realize it. I've been interceding for you. Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology book puts this so wonderfully. He says this, "It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life, that he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers, and that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious, and against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end." What a Savior. We do not have a God in heaven who is unable to sympathize with us, who has not a clue what we're going through. He suffered and was tempted in every way, and now has strength to give to you as you draw near to Him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we just come before You this morning and say we are in awe of You. Thank You for praying for us. We are weak and we fall. And I just pray, Lord, for those who have wandered away from You this morning, who are here today, maybe the past couple of years have been hard. Maybe they're dealing with a death in the family. Maybe they feel isolated. Maybe they wonder, where is God in all of this? Perhaps they have sinned and struggled, perhaps not. But Lord, would You just, by Your Spirit, prompt that person this morning to turn to You again? Would You renew us in our love for the Lord and our energy towards working and living for You? Would You help us, Lord, in the wilderness? Would You help us to take up the Bible and fight back? Would You help us to memorize and read and make Scripture a priority in our lives? Would You protect us from the evil one? We give You glory and credit and praise, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.